Our Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge your glory and greatness, that you are the one true God, and that we are your creatures created by you who belong to you. And you have been merciful to us in preserving us and keeping us unto another Lord's Day. And we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We also thank you, our Father, that you have given us this principle of your word and this moral law that we are to set aside a day that you have appointed to lay aside our ordinary employments and to gather to worship you and to devote that day to worship and rest and ministry. And we thank you for the Lord's Day and help us to take advantage of it today and to know all the blessings you intend for us in it. We pray especially for our Sunday school classes as they meet, for all of our children and young people, for those who will be teaching them, that you would work in the hearts of our young people and give them a love for your truth and an understanding of your truth, that they may be well grounded in the truth, and also that they would love the Lord Jesus and know him as their Savior. We pray for our class that you would help us now as we learn about the great works of Christ in history, in the ongoing advancement of his kingdom and his church. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been a long time, really, since we were in this class and were dealing with the subject of church history. I think it's been since about August. It was the last class on church history. But hopefully we're going to get back into the routine of working this subject into our ongoing classes. As you know, we've been rotating every week with the survey of the Bible, one chapter of the Confession once a month, and also the practical teachings of the Book of Proverbs. And then this is the fourth category. So really the goal is that every week it's a different one. Hasn't been working out exactly that way, but that's what we're attempting to do. So let me just review with you. We're going to have to review very, very quickly, because if I just jump into where we left off, you're going to be lost because it's been a while. So just to remind you, the major divisions of church history, we're now in the Reformation period of church history. We've already covered all of these sections. And as we pick back up, we've considered already the Reformation in Germany, then the Reformation in German-speaking Switzerland, and the Reformation in French-speaking Switzerland. Then we consider the Radical Reformation. And we're currently in this section on the Reformation in England. And so I'm just going to review very quickly some of the stuff that is on the board. I'm not going to say, but you can see it, and that'll help you with the review. But when it comes to the Reformation in England, you may remember that there were two powerful influences that were at work at the same time. There was the political influence, and this had a lot to do with initially with Henry VIII and the papacy, his dispute with the papacy regarding his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. And then secondly, there was the influence, the spiritual element of the Reformation, the spiritual influence, a real work of gospel Reformation that began to take place in the hearts of men and women in England. And we look first at the spiritual side of it, and there were a number of factors and influences that God used, Lutheran books and ideas that began to penetrate England, especially the capital city of London. And then there was already small but thriving underground Lollard movement. And then on the political side of what was happening politically, the political dimension, you remember Henry VIII, started with him and his break with Rome, which was rooted first in his desire to annul his marriage with Catherine of Aragon. And because the Pope would not give sanction to this, politically speaking, the English Church eventually separated itself from Rome and from the jurisdiction of the Pope. But it is important to understand that Henry, though he had broken with the English Church's ties with Rome, we're not to think that Henry had become a true Christian. In fact, he still remained in his doctrine a Roman Catholic, though not attached to Rome any longer. His doctrines had not really substantially changed or had most of that was the case for most of the people in England as well. But this did open the door for the Reformation among those who were promoting it to make more progress in England during his reign in the period between 1530 and 1540. And that occurred primarily through the influence of two key men that we considered in some detail, both by the name of Thomas. The first was Thomas Cranmer, who eventually became the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest post in the English Church next to the King himself. All these papers are sticking to this. And then the other was Thomas Cromwell, and Cromwell became the Prime Minister under... I'm going to have to put this up here because use this because my notes are sticking for some reason to the board. You didn't think I was doing this without notes, right? There we are. All right, so you had these two key figures, and we considered them in some detail. And then we came to Unit 2, the gradual progress and then the temporary setback of the Reformation during the reigns of Edward VI and Mary. And you'll remember that Henry, part of what was going on with Henry was his desire to have a male heir to the throne. And Catherine, his first wife, the one he divorced, did not give him a male heir. She gave him a daughter by the name of Mary. Then Anne Boleyn, his second wife, gave him another daughter by the name of Elizabeth, and we'll be learning more about her today later. But his third wife, Jane Seymour, finally gave him a son, Edward. So Edward succeeded to the throne after Henry's death as the only male heir. And anybody know how old Edward was when he became king? Anybody remember? Who said? Close. He was 9. Eric said 8. He was 9 years old when he became king. However, probably because Henry saw the direction that things were moving in England, he had made certain that Edward was raised by Protestant tutors. And so the young boy was, in fact, sincerely and earnestly devoted to the Protestant faith. So in Edward, we kind of had the political and the spiritual reformations coming into close harmony with one another. And many great Protestant leaders were given influential positions under Edward. It also, at this time, there was an influx of distinguished Protestant refugees who migrated from Europe into England. And this included some great scholars and great preachers that we learned about when we were studying the Reformation in Europe. You may remember the name Martin Bucer or Peter Martyr. Both of these men migrated to England at this time. So there continued to be this gradual reformation in the English church. There was a massive wave of government-sponsored iconoclasm during Edward's reign. Does anybody know what iconoclasm is? Anybody? Smashing idols, right. It's the destruction of icons and the destruction of religious images in the churches that was sanctioned by Henry. And then also Cranmer produced a service book for use in worship. And anybody remember the name of it? It's called the Book of Common Prayer, right. And the first edition he wrote was a little bit more cautious, but Bucer worked together with Cranmer in producing a second edition, which was much more thoroughly Protestant. So these are some of the advancements that occurred under the reign of Edward VI. However, Edward was a sickly young man. He only reigned for 6 years. He died of tuberculosis as a teenager in 1533. And next in line for the throne was his older sister, Mary. And all you have to do is look at the picture that's been given to us. She doesn't look very nice, does she? This is a painting of Mary. And you remember, she was the daughter of Henry's first wife, Catherine of Aragon, the wife that Henry VIII divorced. I think this is a matter she was still quite bitter about. And she was Mary was a zealous Roman Catholic. And her reign has come down in history as one of the most persecuting reigns in the history of the church. And she's known by nickname. Anyone know what her nickname is? Bloody Mary, right. And this is because of her persecution of Protestants and her attempt to reestablish the Roman Catholic Church in England. At that time, many Protestants fled the country, and others remained. And in 1555, the bloodbath began. Between 1555 and 58, some 300 English Protestants were burnt at the stake. Another 100 died of maltreatment in prison. And many of the martyrs, many of them were just ordinary, obscure people who accepted death rather than to renounce their faith. But others of them were very famous Protestant leaders and ministers that we'd learned about earlier, like Cranmer and Hugh Latimer and Thomas Ridley. And then soon afterward, these martyrdoms were recorded in great detail by a man named John Fox. Almost immediately after Mary's death in 1559, he published his accounts in Latin and then an enlarged edition in English in 1563. And the enlarged edition chronicled the martyrdoms under Mary while also weaving into them the larger story of Christian martyrdoms from the early church onwards, in which he shows as the great persecutor first pagan Rome and then papal Rome. How many of you have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or parts of it? Okay, good. Now, that book was a huge success throughout England. It was not actually published. It was published right after Mary died. And then several years later, in 1571, the Anglican governing body of the church, the Anglican Church, actually ordered that copies of Fox's Book of Martyrs should be lodged in all the cathedrals for the public to read. And Needham makes the comment, Fox had ensured that for centuries the majority of England's inhabitants would look on Roman Catholicism as an inherently cruel and intolerant religion that was hostile to the lives and liberties of the English people. But even before Fox's book, while the burnings were still happening under Mary, they caused a great feeling of revulsion in many of the English people. And by the time she died in November of 1558, there had developed in England a widespread hatred of Roman Catholicism. And this brings us to new material. All of that's review. That's covering several lessons very, very fast. Okay? Sometimes it's helpful to do that because it helps you kind of keep in mind the big picture of what's happening, not get too lost in the details. So this brings us now to new material, the long reign of Elizabeth and the Elizabethan settlement from 1558 to 1603. This will end our consideration of the Reformation in England, and then we'll come back eventually then to the Puritan era, which I'm kind of going to start at the end of the reign of Elizabeth. Okay, and again, I'm following Nick Needham very closely, and also drawing from material from Dave Merrick and his lectures on church history. Okay. So when Mary died in November of 1558, that brought her 25-year-old sister Elizabeth to the throne. And Elizabeth was the daughter, I mentioned earlier, of Henry VIII's second wife, Anne Boleyn, and Elizabeth was a Protestant. Well, the many English Protestants who fled to Europe, many of them now flocked home when Elizabeth took the throne. And under her reign, any ties between the Anglican Church and Rome were once again broken, and this time they were broken for good, or we can at least say, at least until the present day. Who knows what may happen in the future when you consider the state of things in the Anglican Church. But until this, at least up until this day, that break was for good. Many of the Protestant exiles who returned were given positions of leadership in the Anglican Church under Elizabeth, eventually. And Elizabeth is also known by another name. Anybody know? Who said that? Good job. Yeah, you're right. The Virgin Queen. Anybody know why she's called the Virgin Queen? Because she never got married. Right. She never married. She had some suitors and interests at certain times, but she never married. And it's believed one of the reasons she never married was because of her desire to maintain the autonomy of her throne and her rule. She reigned for a long time, from November 17th, 1558 to March 24th, 1603. That was roughly 44 years and 4 months. Now, the resulting religious state of affairs that were established under Elizabeth is commonly referred to as the Elizabethan settlement. So we want to consider now the major features of the Elizabethan settlement. Okay? First, it was enacted by her initially through the parliament. Because when she took the throne, many of the bishops that were appointed by Mary were steadfast Roman Catholics. It took her a while to start weeding them out and so forth. And so they were very uncooperative. So she called Parliament together. She worked through the Parliament. And her first Parliament met in January 1559. It was dominated by Protestant activists. They overthrew Mary's religious regime and made England once again a legally and constitutionally Protestant country. The Act of Supremacy was passed, which recognized the monarch as, quote, the supreme governor, unquote, of the Church of England. All foreign authorities and jurisdiction rights were abolished. That means any kind of authority and jurisdiction given to, for example, the Pope in their land was completely abolished. And all officials were required to take an oath acknowledging Elizabeth's sovereignty in both church and state. Also, the Act of Uniformity was passed, which reintroduced Cranmer's 1552 Book of Common Prayer as the Anglican form of worship with some minor revisions, and threatened severe penalties for dissenting from it. There were a few changes in the new prayer book from the 1552. For example, the omission of a section that explained that kneeling at communion is not an act of worship toward the bread and wine. That was left out. Also, the prayer against the Pope was left out of the new prayer book. And there was also a combining of the 1549 and 1552 prayer book formula for administering the communion. And then the most controversial element of it was the restoration of priestly vestments. Anybody know what priestly vestments, what vestments refers to? Anybody? Yeah, it's that fancy clothes, you know, that the priests wear. The special garments worn by the medieval clergy or priests. That was reintroduced. And that is something that's going to become a great cause of religious controversy in England as we move forward. Many of the Protestant clergy objected to vestments because they saw these as a relic of Rome. And I mention this because this is part of what's becoming the developing context out of which the Puritan movement is going to emerge. And we're going to learn about the Puritans later. Secondly, the Elizabethan settlement was not only pushed through by Parliament, it was sustained and enforced by the Queen. Article 37 of the Anglican 39 Articles stated, quote, "The Queen's Majesty hath the chief power in this realm of England and other her dominions, unto whom the chief government of all estates of this realm, whether they be ecclesiastical," as speaking of church, "or civil state, in all causes doth appertain and is not nor ought to be subject to any foreign jurisdiction." So the Queen, in other words, has the chief authority over all of these things. And that royal control was exercised through the governing body of the Anglican Church, which was called the Convocation. And that convocation could be summoned by the Queen at any time. And it was also governed through Parliament and royal orders, or what are called injunctions, that the Queen may pass or declare at various times. Okay? And thirdly, there it is. And then thirdly, it was a compromise settlement. Now, Elizabeth was a Protestant, but she wasn't so much it's hard to make a case that she was, you know, a spiritually speaking, you know, a godly and committed to the Protestant faith. But she was a Protestant politically, but as a ruler, she was also a pragmatist. And she actually tried to frame the English church to be as inclusive of her many subjects as possible, including Roman Catholics, Henricians. Now, Henricians were people who liked Henry VIII's idea of Anglicanism. Henry VIII's idea was a kind of being Catholic without the Pope. And she also tried to frame it to be inclusive of conservative Protestants and early kind of proto-Puritans. As far as she was concerned, English people could believe as they pleased in the privacy of their minds, so long as outwardly they worshipped in the churches according to the Book of Common Prayer. So it was really the form of worship more than any strictly enforced theological perspective that was the main concern of Elizabeth and the Elizabethan settlement. And she was concerned about loyalty to her and to the throne. And part of maintaining that was a strict adherence to the form of worship that was established by the Anglican Church, the Book of Common Prayer. Now, Elizabeth did later take a more hardline approach to Roman Catholicism, but in spite of the kind of compromised nature of the settlement, there were several hundred Roman Catholic clergy who refused to conform, and there was also a very tiny minority of Roman Catholic people, and they could be fined for non-attendance at their local Anglican parish church, but really little else was done to harass them. They were basically left alone. But that changed in 1570 when Pope Pius V excommunicated Elizabeth and released all English cardinals from their duty to accept her as queen. And from that moment on, English Catholics were considered traitors. And Elizabeth's government took a much harder line against them. And Roman Catholicism quickly became a very small dissident movement outside of the national mainstream. And then fourthly, what about the ecclesiastical structure, the church government structure that was established by the Elizabethan settlement? Well, as I mentioned earlier, there was a complete break with Rome, and Elizabeth asserted her control over the church by the Act of Supremacy in 1559, and she established what is called an apostolic episcopacy. Now, what does that mean? Well, it refers to a hierarchy of church leaders over the local churches who supposedly could trace a direct connection in their ordination all the way back to the apostles. And these were the bishops and the archbishops and so forth that exercised control over the local churches and their ministers. And this is sometimes called, this doctrine that they had, do anybody know what it's sometimes called?
Apostolic succession.
It was these men supposedly could trace their ordination back through the various bishops appointed by the church in Rome. And the assumption was they could trace them all the way back to the apostles. And so the church was to be ruled on the basis of this apostolic succession through these bishops appointed by the queen. She also appointed bishops, was careful to appoint bishops who supported her authority and her wishes as the government, as the governor of the church. Dave Merritt comments that it appears that those who suffered imprisonment or exile under her reign, or in a few cases by hanging due to religious concerns, that they suffered because they were viewed as challenging Elizabeth's authority, not so much because of doctrinal worries or concerns or doctrinal differences. And then fifthly, what were the doctrines and practices of the Elizabethan church? Well, as I said, though Elizabeth herself was not a very committed Protestant in a spiritual and theological sense, many of her supporters were, and many of her advisors were godly, genuine Christians. And therefore, the Elizabethan church did become theologically Protestant and even largely Reformed. A full doctrinal statement for the church was not issued until 1563, and all the clergy were not required to hold to it, but they were required to hold to it by 1571. They were required all to hold to this doctrinal statement. It was based on the 42 Articles of 1553 prepared during Edward's reign and presented as the 39 Articles of Religion. How many of you have ever heard of the 39 Articles of Religion? A very important historic document of the doctrinal positions of the Anglican Church. It's never been substantially revised, unless it's recently happened, and it still remains as the doctrinal statement of the Church of England, I believe, today, though not very many people that are in the Church of England actually probably read it, or certainly do not adhere to it or subscribe to it. But if you read it, In many ways, it's a very sound doctrinal statement. In other ways, maybe not. The Elizabethan church is kind of an interesting mixture. It's Reformed rather than Lutheran when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And that takes us back to that. You remember the difference between the Calvinists and the Lutherans on the Lord's Supper? I won't go back into all of that again, but it was mostly Calvinistic in its soteriology, its doctrine of salvation. You think like the 5 points of Calvinism. But it's more Lutheran than Reformed in its doctrine of the church, with the church being under state control. And it still retained certain relics of the old Roman Catholic worship, like priestly vestments, and I believe also bowing before the elements of the Lord's Supper. So the Church of England was established as a kind of umbrella organization under which people of substantially different convictions and beliefs, sometimes on some pretty major issues, were allowed and indeed even required by law to worship together. So the English Reformation was kind of a mixed reformation. But it did lay a foundation for what could potentially develop into a spiritually strong church. And the articles, the 39 articles, did at the very least get the gospel right. The most important thing, the gospel. And Needham points out that probably no one at first, none of the leaders in England at first probably expected that the Elizabethan settlement was to be final, or that it was beyond the possibility of further revision and reform. So there may have been a degree of optimism at the beginning that, hey, it's a good start. We can continue to move forward with this. But it became increasingly clear that that was not the way Elizabeth regarded it. For Elizabeth, in her mind, it was final and settled. This is it. No more changes. And therefore, what began to happen is English Protestants became increasingly divided in their attitudes toward the Elizabethan settlement. There were some on one end of the spectrum who were willing to accept the settlement in spite of reservations that they may have had about its imperfections, like including, for example, the requirement of priestly vestments, poor theological training for pastors, lack of competent preachers in many parts of the country, and lingering Roman Catholic sentiment among many of the people, which Elizabeth was content to leave be. So that was one end of the spectrum, those who were, okay, they're willing to accept it in spite of some of their reservations. While others on the other end of the spectrum were determined to challenge the Elizabethan settlement and to push for a more perfect reformation that would address all of these issues. And some of these were also opposed to the Anglican form of church government by royally appointed bishops, and they wanted a Presbyterian form of church government, the form of government, for example, in Geneva under Calvin, to which many of them looked as the model and the example of what they wanted to see the English church become. And Needham points out that that these were not so much two clear-cut parties in the church. They were two ends of a spectrum, like the two far ends of a spectrum of views and shades of opinion that were in between these two. And those who were on the further end of the spectrum, in terms of the further reformed end of the spectrum, eventually were given a nickname. Can anybody guess what their nickname was? Puritans. Why were they called the Puritans? Now, that was kind of a pejorative way of referring to them, I believe, early. But it's because they wanted to purify the church. They wanted to purify it further and to see the church further reformed. And they were given the nickname Puritans. And we're going to be learning more about them later when we move past Elizabeth into the Puritan era in our study of church history. But now, having considered the English Reformation up through the Elizabethan settlement, I do want to just move on a little bit further to consider, to get started in section 6 of our study, the Scottish Reformation. Maybe I'll pause just very, very briefly, because I would like to make some progress here. Give you maybe 3 or 4 minutes for any questions you have about the Elizabethan period. I may not be able to answer your questions, but if I can, I will. Okay, no questions. All right, well, let's move on. Okay, the setting of the Reformation in Scotland. First, the spiritual context. What was it like spiritually in Scotland at this time? Well, the Roman Catholic Church was very, very wealthy in Scotland. The church owned about half the land in Scotland. Well, the nobility in Scotland, of course, was attracted to this wealth. And therefore, many of the lesser sons of the nobility would be appointed and encouraged to pursue and be appointed to influential positions in the church. And by that means, the nobility actually controlled much of the property and the wealth of the church. So the Scottish nobility and the Roman Catholic Church were kind of in bed together, we might say, or intimately connected to one another prior to the Reformation. And because of that, the church was often entangled in financial matters and political issues and intrigue and political matters, and was very neglectful of the spiritual responsibilities and of the needs of the common people. And also the church was in a very sad condition morally. And I'll just give you this description. This is a description given by a Roman Catholic writer, actually, who's therefore putting it somewhat mildly, probably. But this is a description of the most prominent church leader in Scotland at that time, Cardinal Beaton. And he writes, Cardinal Beaton's private life was irregular, and he did not adorn the spiritual estate. He then goes on to point out that the supposedly celibate Beaton had two daughters, and one son legitimated while he was abbot of Aberroth, three sons before he became cardinal, and four sons after his elevation to that dignity, although he adds that there may be some duplication in the records. Other Scottish church leaders were not far behind in their sexual activities. Of the 17 bishops at the time of the Reformation, 12 had illegitimate children, while many of the abbots, who themselves seem to have been the illegitimate offspring of the king or the nobles, also had plenty of their own. In light of this situation, it is not surprising that the lower clergy, too, were not generally noted for their puritanical lives, a fact that was not lost on the laity or the common people. So there was a general understanding and feeling among the common people that they recognized that most of their church leaders were really hypocritical and dumb. But now, secondly, what about the political situation? Well, probably the main thing about the political situation, like in England, it's going to have some influence in the Reformation in Scotland as well. There was a political side and a spiritual side. But at the heart of the political side was Scottish foreign policy, particularly Scotland's close relationship with France and her relations with both England and France. England was usually allied with France's enemies in Europe, the Habsburgs, who ruled Spain. They ruled the Netherlands, the Holy Roman Empire on the continent. And so France was kind of surrounded. They were in danger of being encircled on all sides. And therefore, France looked to Scotland for help. And the Scots, on their part, were willing to ally themselves with the French against the English because they resented the English. They especially resented the English claim to the Scottish throne. And so this diplomatic context is going to play a role in the Scottish Reformation, because you remember, France has remained in the Reformation. They remained Roman Catholic, while England broke away from the Roman Pope under Henry VIII. And keep that in mind, and we're going to see how these political issues are going to affect things as we go along. So this is the political setting of the Scottish Reformation and the spiritual context. Now the early beginnings. Protestantism and Protestant thought and teaching first began to appear in Scotland in 1520, and it came by means of merchants. Merchants who traded between Scotland and the Netherlands and who brought with them Lutheran books and William Tyndale's English New Testament. And then you also had Scottish scholars who would go to the mainland to study, some of them studied in Germany, and they were exposed to the Reformation. And also apparently mercenary soldiers who were exposed to the Reformation teaching while on the continent. So the Scottish ports, cities, became hotbeds of religious debate and discussion in the 20s. The new ideas were especially circulated in Edinburgh and at the University of St. Andrews. And we know that this influence was significant enough that the authorities began to take notice, because on July 1525, the Scottish Parliament passed an act prohibiting the import of Lutheran books. In the same year, a royal warrant was sent to the sheriffs of Aberdeen instructing them to conduct an inquiry into, quote, sundry strangers and others who were possessed of Luther's books and favored his errors. And they were to confiscate them from these people, their goods. These folks could take their belongings away from them. Well, the first great teacher and preacher, I guess we could say that God raised up, preacher Protestant doctrine, was a young Catholic priest. Does anybody know what his name was? Nope, not there. We haven't got to him yet. Anybody else? You need to know his name. Most of us don't know his name, really. He's not very popular. Anybody think of another name you've heard of in church? No. John Huss goes back, you remember, to pre-Reformation time. Yep. No. It's the one on the board. See? I'm trying to give you a big hit. You can't get my... yes, his name was Patrick Hamilton. Now, the Hamilton family was well known. It was one of Scotland's most powerful aristocratic houses or families in all of Scotland. Well, Hamilton fell under the influence of first Erasmus and then Luther while he was at university. And then he actually went to the continent, spent time in Wittenberg, where Luther was. And in February 1528, in Scotland, he was arrested for preaching Lutheran doctrine. And he was tried for heresy before Archbishop James Beaton of St. Andrews, Scotland's highest ranking clergyman. And he was convicted and condemned and was burned at the stake on February the 29th, 1528. He was only 24 years old, and it seemed like a waste, but his martyrdom had a tremendous impact in Scotland, partly because you realize this is a young man from a very well-known, influential, aristocratic family in Scotland. And later, John Knox, speaking of his martyrdom, said, quote, almost within the whole realm, there was none found who began not to inquire, wherefore was Master Patrick Hamilton burned? And so it raised curiosity among the Scottish people about why did this happen? And Scottish Protestants began to appeal to the example of Christ's martyr, Patrick Hamilton. And I think I'm going to stop here. This is a good place to start. We're just kind of barely getting started into the Scottish Reformation with the martyrdom of Patrick Hamilton. And then we're going to be introduced to people like George Wishart. You ever heard of George Wishart? He's somebody you need to hear about. And you'll enjoy learning about George Wishart. And then we'll learn about John Knox. Okay, any questions? We have about 5 minutes or comments. All right. Okay, well, you've got more time to go to the restroom and get your children, but don't get the children yet. We've still got 5 minutes, so I'm going to close this in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to consider these things and to know that Christ rules in the world and he is overseeing all of the mechanizations of men and even the political dealings of wicked men, and all to the glory of his name and the ultimate advancement of his kingdom. And as that was true then, it continues to be true today. And we pray that you'd help us to gain confidence from these things, to trust in you, and simply to focus upon doing what is our duty as your people in our generation, where you have placed us. And we pray that indeed the glory of Christ would fill the earth, and that his church would be established among all peoples, kindreds, tribes, and nations, even as you have promised. Now we ask, Father, that you would help us as we prepare ourselves for morning worship. And we pray that you would meet with us and help us to worship you with the worship that you so deserve from us in spirit and in truth. And we pray also for the ministry of your word as we have the peculiar blessing today of having our former pastor with us, William Hughes, to preach your word. We pray that your spirit would come upon him and bless him and help him and give us receptive hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.